Paul says this, God through Paul says this, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. It's manifested in our prayers.
Isn't that something like the rabbi's prayer for the czar in Russia?
This is the
keeper. Okay. The rabbi's prayer for the czar in Russia, I learned this from Fiddler on the Roof. The prayer was, the Lord bless him and keep him far away from us. Yeah, keep the snow far away. Well, yes, we love the snow. My name's Werner Peters, and I have been an AGC pastor for, well, since 1977. Started in Blind River, Ontario, which is up north, and that's where I learned to love the north. And then finally in 2000, we found our way to Toronto, 2001, pastored in Etobicoke at what is now called Capstone, but it was called Westmount Park Church when I was there. And then began pastoring at CGC, Chinese Gospel Church, right in the heart of Chinatown. And I was there for 8 years, 11 years at Westmount Park Church, and then 8 years at Chinese Gospel Church. So we got to eat a lot downtown at our Chinese restaurants there, and just love the people. So while I was with the church in Etobicoke, I became involved in the credentialing committee, the Doctrine of Credentials Committee for the AGC, and had the opportunity to travel across Canada to interview pastors and to talk to them about a revised statement of faith, which our committee was charged with. We were given the responsibility of rewriting a very old statement of faith, and interviewed many, many pastors who wanted to become an AGC pastor. So I understand what your youth pastor has gone through in terms of interviews and questions, and now the big day for him to be installed. That's great. I know some of you. Dave James and I have been acquainted for many years. I knew some of your former pastors, Trevor Seath, for instance, Alan Buttrin, and getting to know your current pastor, and I'm happy to get to know him. The more I see him, the more I like of him, and we'll be keeping you in our prayers and our thoughts for the future. I owe some of what I'm going to say this morning to Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who wrote a book on this topic that you might see here on the slide. Actually, the concept that he that I found so precious that he talked about was written in a small booklet called No Little People. There are no little people, and I might say there are no little things when it's in the hands of God. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about as an introduction to our ministry in Cuba. I'll talk about how we got into there after we share with you from the Word. Let's open your Bibles, if you have a hard copy or a device, to Exodus chapter 4, and I want to just read the first few verses. You know the backstory of Moses and how Moses grew up in the Egyptian palace, and how he was rescued by the faith of his parents. And Moses is now in the desert as a shepherd, and he's run away from the Pharaoh and from the authorities in Egypt because of trying to undertake the deliverance of Israel on his own by killing one of the oppressors. And so here he is in the desert, and I believe this is about 40 years later, and God calls him through the burning bush. Take off your shoes because you're walking on holy ground. And God speaks with Moses in Exodus chapter 3. An amazing story. We'll make reference to it somewhat. And here in the middle of the discussion, chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answers God and says, "What if they do not believe me?" Okay, this is in response to God's challenging him to deliver my people, Israel, from Egypt. You're going to lead them. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'? Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. You have perhaps never heard a sermon based on this question: what is that in your hand? So today will be your first exposure to this. Egypt, under this Pharaoh, was the most powerful empire in the world. The children of Israel have been enslaved under that power now for four centuries. Generations have come and gone, and you might say they knew no other way of life except that of slavery, that of being enslaved. You know the story well. Moses, the former prince of Egypt, is now herding sheep in the desert. He's drawn aside by this strange phenomenon of a burning bush, and yet the bush is not being consumed or burned up. And there he is called by God to lead the children of Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt, to return to the promised land. Moses' objections are interesting. In Genesis chapter 3, again and again, Moses objects to God and says things like, "Who am I? Why should they believe me? I am like a nobody." And God, in response to Moses' question, and this has been a lesson to me for many years, when Moses asks God, "What is your name?" God says, "I am that I am. I am your all-sufficient one. I am all that you need." That's what "I am that I am" means. And Moses is trying to attract God is trying to change Moses' focus. Moses, instead of being concerned about who you are and how little of a guy you are, of how little of an influence you have, how people won't believe you, how the lack of confidence that you have, instead of focusing on that, focus on who I am. If you read through chapter 3, Moses is concerned about who he is. "I am a nobody. They won't believe me, 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 me." He's Moses-centric at this point. And God is trying to shift his focus to say, "Look at me. Look at me." And still, Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Moses counters, "They will not believe me. They will not listen to my voice. And that's when God asks Moses the question, "What is that in your hand?" Just to show you, I think, what I can do with something dead, inanimate, an object, a piece of wood, a staff, a shepherd's staff. And Moses answered, "It's a shepherd's staff." Like, I'm sure he's scratching his head and saying, why are you concerned about what I have in my hand? And God tells him to throw it on the ground. Moses throws it on the ground. It turns into a snake. Now, at this point, I don't know why God turned the staff into a snake and then back into a staff again, except to show Moses that he has power over everything, that he has power over inanimate objects, that he has power over mankind, that he is a sovereign God. Following the theme of serpents in the story of Moses is really interesting. And when you get to their wanderings in the wilderness and you have the snakes coming out to oppress the children of Israel after they complain once again about this manna and this quail. We can't stand it anymore. We're eating the same food day in and day out. And then Jesus in John chapter 3 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes on him. So that's the connection. But I'll have to come back sometime to preach on that chapter. But the staff of Moses, if you look now further on down the chapter 4, I don't have the verse just right here, but it's interesting that the staff of Moses becomes the staff of God. The staff of Moses becomes the staff of God. If somebody could find that verse and call it out, I didn't put it down in my notes just exactly where that verse is. But the staff of Moses now is the staff of God. And that to me is significant, how something insignificant and inanimate becomes something in God's hand when we offer it. There's something about the power of God that magnifies the small and the insignificant and turns it into something powerful and magnificent. And the reason that I choose to speak on this is because I know many, many Christians who think themselves insignificant, who think of their contribution as insignificant. Sort of like the little boy who brings the 2 fish and 5 loaves to the disciple, who in turn says to Jesus, I have something here, 2 fish and 5 loaves, but what are they among so many? And when it comes to the question of missions and the challenge of missions, it often feels like what we contribute is like a drop, not in the bucket, but in the ocean. Like, what is this going to do? What difference am I going to make? I really don't think that it's going to amount to much. But you know something? When God takes something insignificant, and when God infuses that work, that ministry, that energy with the Holy Spirit, and you offer it to him, it becomes very significant. Becomes very significant. Why do you think when Jesus taught his disciples on stewardship, he observed a poor woman coming into the temple who had, well, I can remember the verse in the King James, 2 mites, two halfpennies, two coins of the smallest denomination that existed in Jesus' day. And when everyone else was throwing their coins in these metal pots that were collecting so that everybody could hear, oh, he gave a lot, she comes and she drops in these 2 little shillings or whatever they were. And Jesus says to his disciples, she gave more than all of the rest put together, because she gave all she had. It was insignificant as far as humans are concerned, but she gave all that she had. Verse 20, thank you. No, I've got verse 20 in chapter 4. Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey.
Moses took the staff of God in his hand.
Where am I? Okay, thank you. Yeah. So this lesson of letting God add his blessing to what we offer has been a powerful motivating force for me. I shared about how I've been in Toronto for the last 20 years. Prior to that, I've had some very, very difficult times in ministry as a pastor. After the most difficult years of ministry, the Lord taught me to not force it, to not push doors open that weren't open. It's like he was saying, let me do it. Let me open the doors for you. If I want you in the pulpit, I will arrange it. And after we returned, I was also a missionary in Austria for 4 years during those many years of pastoring. And after we returned from Austria, we wondered how we were going to live because we weren't offered a pastorate right away, and I wasn't looking for a pastorate right away. And my wife was an artist, and so she created a little butterfly magnet. And I thought, well, you know, the Lord fed Elijah through ravens. Maybe he's going to feed us through butterflies. And so I became a butterfly salesman. And I wandered from store to store, and often people, before I even opened my mouth, they would say, oh, can I see those? They're so pretty. How much are they? Can we buy some? Like, I wouldn't have to. It sold itself, and I was amazed at how God provided for us as we offered our lives to him. And as we were contemplating responding to the next invitation that we got to become a pastor in Dunville, things didn't look all that great, but I was certain that God was calling us. My wife wasn't all that certain. A friend of mine warned me against going there, and other factors joined the growing list of negatives as to why we shouldn't go, and I was stubborn and anxious, and we went anyway. And after 9 years of pastoring there, we moved up north, bought a little place, and I decided that I was not a pastor after all, that God had that I had misread God's plans for me. And from that point on, I decided I'm not going to push it. If God wants me to be a pastor, he will have to make it happen. I'm just not going to push it. And so we sold computers this time and repaired them and made a living somewhat doing that. Back in that day, anybody could get a vendor's permit and buy wholesale computers and sell them retail. And so that's what I did for a couple of years. And then there were a couple of churches that started inviting me to preach. And after that, I was invited to be their pastor again. And I told them, you know, I'm happy to come and do what I can, but I don't think I'm a pastor. I love preaching. I love the Word. I love doing Bible studies. But, you know, I'm going to let things fall. This is who I am, you know. I just was very transparent with them. They invited me anyway, and those were the healing years for the tough time that we had in that previous church. And then the next interview that I had for another church, again, I said, I think I'm a Bible teacher, and I love preaching, but I'm not an administrator. I know that pastors need to be administrators these days. And they said, you know what? We have lots of administrators on our board. They'll do the administration. You just preach. And so I became a pastor of Westmount Park for about 11 years. And we had a wonderful time there. The same thing happened at Chinese Gospel Church. I was very upfront, very open. I said, I am a disaster when it comes to administration, organization. I can't organize a birthday party, never mind a church. And they invited me anyway, and I had 8 wonderful years at the Chinese Gospel Church downtown with the English congregation. Then, during my time here in Toronto, I got to know a pastor by the name of Rick Hayden. How many of you have heard of Rick Hayden? All right, he pastored at Parkway Bible Church just down the road on Victoria Park. And he invited me to come to Cuba with him. Well, I took the opportunity. I went to Cuba with him. And I forgot to use these slides here. Okay. So, why Cuba? Well, that first trip that I took with Rick Hayden, I got hooked because we would visit various churches, get to know different pastors there through a translator, of course. I didn't speak Spanish. I still don't. And got to know the situation there, and I was just flabbergasted at how little they live on, the challenges that they face, the kind of church buildings that they worship in, the circumstances under which they live. This is Rick Hayden, and we were at a pastor's conference, and he was giving things away, because every time we go to Cuba, we bring as many people with us as want to come, and we ask each of them to fill a suitcase or two and bring it with us, and then we distribute these items to various churches and pastors. Oh, we have... Oh, I thought there was a projector over there, but it's not working right now. Oh, I see. Oh, you're right. I'm sorry. All right. Because I went off notes here, my slides are kind of messed up. Rick Hayden passed away of pancreatic cancer, I think about 4 years ago now. The day before he died, I went to visit him. There was no indication that he was going to die that quickly. And he asked me, he gave me a videotape, and he said, can you take this videotape? Well, I think it was more a video on a stick, a USB stick. Can you take this, and can you go to Cuba and go to the churches that that we've been supporting and show this video? It's my farewell to them. That was the most difficult trip that I've taken to Cuba. We go at least twice a year. And everywhere we went in Cuba with that video, people wept. People loved Rick Hayden, loved the work that he had done for them, loved how he showed them love, and how he and others like him have not forgotten Christians who are suffering in Cuba. Ever since then, I've been going back and getting to know more and more pastors, getting to know more and more churches. One of the questions I often get asked is, how can our trip to Cuba possibly help them? Because it feels like a drop in the bucket. There's like 11 million people in Cuba. I think about 11% of Cubans are evangelical Christians. That's a higher percentage than here in Canada. Let me share with you the difference that it makes. When we bring people to Cuba, and we listen to their stories, and they listen to ours, it encourages them tremendously, and it encourages us tremendously. I often say when I come back from Cuba, I feel like I was in a land of spiritual giants, and I'm the midget. Similar to, you know, the 10 spies who came back and they said, we saw giants, we were as grasshoppers in their sight. That was a negative picture. The positive picture that I have is that when we go to Cuba, we meet Christians who know how to live the Christian life at great expense to themselves. Here's why. When you become a Christian in a communist country, at least in Cuba, it's very difficult if you're an employee of the government to keep your job. I met a lady, for instance, who was a professor of pedagogy at the university. She now does nothing. She is totally unemployed because she became a Christian. And if you want to get baptized in the Baptist churches in Cuba, you have to give up your communist membership. And so when you do that, you lose your job if you're working for the government. I met another lady who was a judge. She worked as a judge. She became a Christian. She now works as a church secretary. It costs them big time to become a Christian. This story is not out of Cuba, but it's very similar. When we were in... By the way, I came here to observe your English as a Second Language program, your ESL. And I took some material from you that was given to me, and we started an ESL program down at CGC. While we were there, we would get scholars who come from China, sponsored by the Chinese government, to study at the U of T. And there was a young fellow there who was working, I think, on his second degree in metallurgy or something. And he was going to teach at a university in China. And he joined me in a Bible study. He said, in China, we are atheists. We are taught atheism. But here I want to learn as much about Christianity as I can. So we started a Bible study with him. About 90% of the way through the Bible study course, and the time was coming when he had to go back, I asked him, how close are you to becoming a Christian? He said, about 75%. Then he asked me the question, if I become a Christian, can I remain a communist? I said, that all depends. If you maintain your membership in the party, will you have to be corruptible? He said, yes. He says, if I want to get ahead, I will have to be corruptible like every other colleague that I have is corruptible. And I said, then you cannot be a member of the party. You're kidding yourself. And like the rich man, he walked away without becoming a Christian. Cubans that I have met, so many of them, count the cost and they become Christians. They lose their jobs. They then have to trust God for their future. So pray for these Cubans who have these. And you know, the other thing that we experienced so often is that if I ever preach, and I would have to preach through a translator, the same message that I preach here, which elicits very little response in terms of converts, in terms of decisions for Christ, if I will take that same message and preach it in Cuba, and you see 15 to 20 people come forward to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's phenomenal. There is an ongoing revival in Cuba. One of the reasons I want to continue to go to Cuba is because it charges my batteries. It encourages me because I want to be where God is at work and manifestly at work. And he certainly is in Cuba. And so we go to Cuba, we look for opportunities to minister, and we also fund their initiatives. For instance, if you have a farm and you can raise your own produce, you are so much better off. The average Cuban has an income of somewhere between anywhere from 10 CUCs, which is the equivalent of 10 American dollars, anywhere between 10 to 40 or 50 American dollars per month. Most pastors have a salary of something like 15 to 20 American dollars a month. They get it in CUCs, which is the tourist peso. That's just not enough to make ends meet. And so we identify pastors who are at that salary level. We supplement their income so that they don't have to worry about where their next meal is going to come from. We also bring in laptops and projectors. Why laptops? Because pastors might have one bookshelf of books. I've seen some pastors who have three or four books, and that's all they've got. We bring them a laptop, and along with the laptop, we bring them a USB stick. Would you believe something like this can hold an entire library? Now, if I brought 10 books in, or let's say 20 books in a suitcase, I would get stopped at the border. They would look through my suitcase and ask me questions about those books and maybe even dispose some of those books. I can bring thousands and thousands of books in on a USB key, never get asked a question. And so they pass libraries around on USB keys to pastors who have laptops. So suddenly they have a resource library from which they can study and preach and get trained. Why projectors? Because many churches don't have hymn books. And hymn books deteriorate and become useless. But I was at a church, they had no hymn books, they had no projector, and they sang the same songs every Sunday because people could only memorize so many songs. And when newcomers come, they don't know the words, and they have no paper on which to print songs. Bring them a projector, and a laptop. Now they have thousands of songs available. So those are just examples of how it helps the church in Cuba. We bought a farm for one church that feeds its poorest people with the produce that they grow on the farm. In Cuba, they have three or four harvests because there's no winter there, and they do quite well. Except right now, they have a fuel shortage. And what happened is they cannot get fuel for their tractor. Their tractor is shut down. They used oxen. Now, they had rustlers come in at the under cover of darkness, killed the oxen, butchered them on the spot, took the meat out without the farmer even being aware that this was happening. Now they have no oxen, no tractor. The farm is at a standstill. Just 3 days ago, I got a call from one supporter who said, "How much is a couple of oxen?" I said, $600. We can buy a pair of oxen." And the money was there. And so I get to go to Cuba this Wednesday to deliver that money along with other money for payroll for the pastors. And we'll rejoice together at that gift. So what can a little do? A whole lot in Cuba. You'd be amazed. And to think about, for instance, how much money do you spend in a coffee shop in 1 month? Because that amount of money can support a pastor. A little can do a whole lot. I mean, think about it. Think about the monthly salary that you get. And think how many pastors could be supported with that amount. Anyway, we're not here just to talk about money. We want to also just encourage you to think about the possibility of coming to Cuba with us to share in the excitement of what is happening in Cuba. So one of our primary goals is to find individuals who will come with us on vision trips. Now, what do we do on vision trips? Not a whole lot. We don't want to take work away from the Cuban. And secondly, it becomes very complicated if we do work in Cuba for them, because then the government gets involved and we have to get special visas and all of that. But to go there is helpful to the Cuban Christian because it encourages them that we haven't forgotten them and their difficulties. And things are getting more difficult now again because their relationship with Venezuela is kind of in the tank, and trade with South America is not how it used to be. Brazil and a couple of other Latin countries have turned conservative, which means they have to side with the American policies. So the blockade becomes even stricter. So their trading partners are falling off. And now Russia and China are becoming more friendly to Cuba, so things do not look good. We each take two large suitcases with us with much-needed supplies, and we would give you the list of things to collect for those suitcases. But most of all, it opens your eyes to how a little can mean so much to Cuban Christians if God is blessing it. So let me summarize, and I know I've been a bit scattered this morning. This is the first time that I've presented our cause in quite some time. Would you consider being a part of this ministry? You can support a pastor for $60 a month. You can support a project with a one-time gift. For instance, if you want to buy a projector or buy a laptop, or you want to be involved in building a church in Cuba by funding it, it's, you know, here we pay hundreds and hundreds, if not millions of dollars to renovate, even never mind build. But there, for $10,000 or $20,000, you can put up a church building. You can also indicate your interest in a future trip to Cuba with us. So would you consider then to at least pray for Cuba? And I have a notebook here, and I'm going to ask you if you want to receive updates, news that I write on at least every 2 months, if not every month. I'll be happy if you would sign up your email address and or your postal address if you don't have email. And I'll be available for any questions that you might have in a few moments. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the grace that's been extended to me here to come and share with these folks. Thank you for the work that you have done here at Bridletown Park Church. We pray that the light that emanates from this place might be bright and strong and steady, that many, many more in this neighborhood would hunger and thirst for righteousness and would come to this place to be fed spiritually. Bless this place. Bless their pastor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Werner. We appreciate the challenge this morning, and I just took a few notes, and it's just those questions actually is probably going to come up in our men's breakfast next Saturday. Questions like, what are our objections to what God is calling us? Because sometimes we hear God's voice, but we say, okay, Lord, but we have all this. Moses had like four major complaints, objections, and God